Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. This one of the mornings I decided I was going to sit still. And then the first song talked about our foundation of the Lord. And in Kent's prayer, he prayed for those that were deceived. And then we read again, "Revive us again." And that pretty much is all of my chapter here this morning. Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to do quite a bit of reading. I have to confess this is a bit of an uncooked meal or a scrambled egg. I've read Isaiah 30 this past week, I think, 5 times. And I just keep going over and over in it. And before we read it, I'll just give you a little bit of the context of Isaiah here. Isaiah is divided into 2 parts. It is what's concerning before the captivity, and that's from chapters 1 to 39. And then after that, it's after the captivity. And, you know, the captivity when they were taken into Babylon. Now then, Isaiah, he prophesied during 4 kings. Things were good during those 4 kings. So he's not saying something that's taking place in real time. What he has been told to write is a true prophecy. He prophesied in the king of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And those were all pretty good kings. And so what we're reading here is in the first part is regarding before the captivity. Okay, so in Isaiah chapter 30, we'll begin at verse number 1. Now, we're not going to be so much taken up with what's... We're going to learn from what he is writing to the children of Israel, and we're going to look in Romans and then take it to what it means to us. Isaiah chapter 30, verse number 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit." Now that word covering means pour it out. It's oftentimes translated like a pouring out of the drink offering or covering something with gold. They pour it out over something. And so it says, "But not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt." Now my topic today is going to be Egypt, or we know it as the world. The world. "They walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Notice the exclamation point. Now, Pharaoh is a prince in power of the air. Pharaoh is the prince in the power of Egypt. Or Satan is the prince in power of the air. Pharaoh is the prince in power of Egypt. "Therefore," verse 3, "shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame, and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still." He's speaking that the strength of Israel is to sit still, instead of running down for help from Egypt. "Now go write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise his word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the earth, or to take water withal out of a pit." In other words, it's going to be smashed to pieces. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, no, for we shall flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. In other words, they're going to try to ride fast, but those that are chasing them are going to ride fast. They're not going to get away. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of five, ye shall flee till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as a sign on an hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. Now just a couple verses in chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, or trust in horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down. So both the helper and the one that's being helped shall fall down, and they shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from the children of Israel, have deeply revolted. Now Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. I'm going to read it this way. And be not conformed to Egypt, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Isaiah is a hard book sometimes. You can Billy Bob through there and you can get something here and there, a little gold nugget from chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool, and so on. In chapter 6, we get a glimpse of the holiness of God's throne. And it's interesting in that chapter that he says in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a great king, but he failed in his pride in that he went in to offer sacrifice and he took a place that wasn't his. And he died. And that death spoke to Isaiah, no doubt. For that is what he remembers. In fact, if this is the moment of his salvation, some have suggested that, I don't know, but he has the year. It was the year that King Uzziah died. That's when I saw the Lord high and sitting up, high and seated upon his throne, and his train filled the temple. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A God who sees our sin, his holiness, invites those to come into reason. And then the prophet realizes he's no different than King Uzziah. He is a man of unclean lips. And the altar comes from off, or the coal comes from off the altar there, and it's pressed to his lips, and he's cleansed. Never says what he felt. Never says about what Isaiah felt as far as the burning of the coal upon his lips. That's curious to me. But he wanted it. and he needed it. No matter what it was, no matter the pain it caused him, that which was provided by God for his cleansing, the cleansing of his sin, he wanted it. He wanted it. And that speaks to me a little of the restoration of you and I. Sometimes restoration to God is painful. Do we welcome it? Isaiah welcomed it. He didn't run from it. He realized his sin and his need before God. And when that angel came with what he needed, he welcomed it, even though it might have been, it shouldn't say might have been, a hot coal off an altar on your lips is going to be painful. But he didn't shy from it. And he was thankful for it. And that is just a little picture to us of the restoration of you and I. It's going to be painful. But it's going to be what we need. And then you go on through chapter 14 and so on there. But anyway, there's something in every chapter. So if you get bogged down, just keep reading. Keep reading. Now we come here to this of Egypt in chapter 30. Things are going good in Israel. Nothing to worry about. It's all smooth sailing. Got a good king. Things are getting done. Idols are being purged. God's being honored. Things are taking place. But Isaiah is sent to warn them of what's coming. What's coming. They're going to go into captivity because of their sin. And they're going to spend their time there for all the years that they didn't give the land rest. And the Lord has been gracious to them. And now it's come time to get things straightened out. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. And they're going to take comfort. They're going to take refuge in Egypt. Right? They're going to flee to another power. They're going to flee to another source. They're going to flee to something that they can see, and that they can see with their eyes the multitude of horses and the multitude of chariots which these people have. And what they are looking at now is they're looking at what they can see with their eyes. And that's what he is emphasizing here, that they're looking to something that is tangible. And that is what the world does for us, because we can see what's taking place in this world, and we can see things, and that's why Romans 12 and 1 and 2, it's the renewing of our mind. Because every single day, you and I are bombarded with things that they're twisting our mind. You cannot drive from here to Elroy without seeing something that is going to twist your mind. Or hear something on the radio, or something pop up on the computer or something up on the phone. That is all designed to get into our mind. That's what it's for. It's called marketing. What does marketing do? It convinces you need something. There's that. See, one, two, three. There's three or four brethren here are going to get a Christmas gift from me because the marketer got me. It's not much, so don't worry if you don't get it. But it was the best thing ever. I saw it and I thought, you know what? I know guys that need that. It has nothing to do with Scripture or nothing. It's a tool. Not going to give it away anymore. It might not come at all. But I ordered it. I ordered it because, you know what? It flashed up on my computer. And I looked at it. And I thought, you know what? If that really works, that is genius. So I bought some. That's how it works, right? So what you and I are bombarded with are the things of this world, and we're going through life. Now, if I would ask you, how sensitive are you to the sins of this world compared to 10 years ago? Let's use the gross sin of immorality of homosexuality. 10, 15 years ago, what was your gut instinct about that compared to right now? It's not even close, is it? I mean, it still is disgusting, but back then it was like, what in the world? It was a surprise. It was something that was something we never would have imagined. And now you come to today. Doesn't affect you, does it? It's just part of life. It's just part of what's taking place. And it's just, oh, well, you know, that's it. That is how the world works. Okay? That is why it gets how it gets into our mind. And then the repetition of it. The repetition of it takes away the seriousness of it in every single sin of mankind. That's why it's easier for you to commit the same sin today as you did yesterday and the day before than from when you first did it a long time ago. These little pet sins that you and I have, right? We did it, and it's like, oh, I shouldn't have did that. And the next day you do it again. And right now, currently, presently, we do things that we would have looked at as sin years ago that don't even bother us today. Every one of us has something in something that we do. And we're always confessing the same thing, or maybe that's just me. Nope, I'm not the only honest one. I see some people here acknowledging the same thing. Thank you. What happened? We've been conformed to the world. That's what happened. And we start thinking about sin as the world thinks about sin. And Isaiah's telling these guys, listen, when this is, you guys are going to run down into Egypt instead of to the Lord. That's what he's telling them. And he's saying, it's Egypt, the world's not going to be able to help you. And it's going to fall, and you're going to fall. And that's what happens. They run to hide into Egypt. They seek Egypt to help them in their battles, whatever. And they fall. And instead of concentrating in verse 1 about being covered with the Spirit of God, see, back then they weren't indwelt with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon them. David, the Spirit of God came upon him. Samuel, the Spirit of God came upon him. You and I are indwelt with the Spirit of God. That means it doesn't come and he doesn't come and he doesn't go. But then he did come and then he did and he did go. And he would visit and he would go away. But when those people were there and they were the Spirit of God was upon them, what did they do? They did marvelous things. They did tremendously powerful things that no man could ever do and no army could ever do. You take Gideon with it. what took place with Gideon? Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord was with him. And they said things that they had no clue what even they were prophesying. And some of them prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. That's how it worked. And so they would have known, they would have seen men that were filled with the Spirit of God, their rulers, their prophets, their priests. And what took place when the Spirit of God was in control? Those would have been their great memories, would they not? Those would have been the stories passed down. Ah, you remember Elijah there and the 450 prophets of Baal? Smashed them. The Lord smashed them, Stan would say. What is it that you and I remember? Is it the great things when the Spirit of God moved among us? Or all that we remember is the world. You see, things were good for Israel. And when things are good, God has forgotten. That's just the nature of man. When things are good, men are independent. When things are good, they unconsciously trust in their riches and they trust in their provisions and they trust in things that they can see. But when things get tough, what they need is what the Spirit of God provides and gives. But they're looking for other things because the transition is so subtle that they're trusting in the temporal and they keep looking that way. And then, because time has elapsed since some great thing God has done among them. Can you imagine living in Israel, being part of the nation, when they were going through their conquering the land under Joshua? Day after day after day, victory. Victory. I don't know about you, but I like winning. I've never played a game yet to lose except for with my kids. Sorry, kids, I let you win. Right? No, we like victory. We like victory in things of in the games that we play. Yes, we like victory in life. Can you imagine a life of constant victory? That's what they would have had when God was purging the land from the enemies, from the nations that were there. And they would inquire of God. And by inquiring of God, what was that proving? That they were dependent upon God. That's prayer, isn't it? When you and I pray, it's because we're dependent upon God. And when we fight because we have a responsibility. We pray because we know everything depends upon God, but yet we live life like it depends upon us. Prayer is first because we're dependent upon God, but those men had to go and they had to fight. And God wrought the victory. And there's many battles we don't even know if Israel lost anybody. It doesn't say. So they're now inquiring. It says here, verse 2, they walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. They didn't ask. They didn't pray. They didn't pray. The Word of God says you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. So they didn't inquire of his mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. He's summing up for them what happens when someone trusts in the world and seeks after the world. He says that it's going to be a shame. It's going to be a shame. And it's going to be a... Why is it going to be a shame? Well, when someone makes a decision, because this is what they did. They had a choice. They made a decision to trust after Egypt, and it's going to be a shame because their decision was wrong. Right? You and I, we make wrong decisions and we kick ourselves and we feel embarrassed and we feel ashamed. But this decision that Israel is making here to trust in Egypt is going to be to their captivity. Now they're going to spend 70 years in Babylon kicking themselves. We should have trusted in God. We should have repented of our sin. And that's what's going to take place in their captivity till it seems as though they learn the lesson and God brings them back. But they were ashamed. They were set to shame. They were set to confusion. And we see that. Shame and confusion. And then they trust in the speed. The speed. There's other things we could go here, but I want to sit down in a couple minutes. It says they trusted in the swift horses, the speed. You ever need something done in a hurry? Every one of us need it done yesterday, right? Isn't God faster than a bunch of fast horses? I tell you, He is. He is. And He says, you want the speed? Go for the speed. They'll keep up to you. But Jehovah, the one that they should have been inquiring at, the one that they should have been turning to in repentance, the one that they should have been relying upon. He's in all places at all times. He doesn't have to run. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. He is all knowing. And yet they turn to the world. And so in Romans, then, as I wrap this up, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When I heard this preached at conferences when I was first saved, I thought, why does it have to be a living sacrifice? Why does it can't be just one and done? When you think of sacrifice, you think of a continual sacrifice as a continual death, and that's exactly what it is. It's a continual dying to self and to the world. And that is our reasonable service. Because when we're dead to self and we're dead to the world, then the Spirit of God has free course. And we're covered with Him and we're indwelt with Him. Full of the Spirit of God. And He says this, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So it's going to take the Word of God and the renewing of our mind to find out what the will of God is. In order for us to prove it, that's what it's going to take. It's going to be a renewing of our mind, a washing of our mind through the Word of God, and a willingness to want to know what is right and what is wrong, to want to know God's will. So it takes an availability, and it takes the Word of God, and it takes a renewing of our mind. We lean upon the world. It's going to pierce us through. It's going to pierce us through. We need God. We need the Spirit of God to have control of us, one saint at a time. Is He in control of you? Never mind about even the family. Never mind the assembly. What about you and what about me? Is He in control of me? Or am I going and running and trusting in the things that I can see and hear and smell and taste, the world? Watch out for it. It really wants you to trust it. But it'll be a shame. It'll bring confusion. We need to renew our mind. By God's grace, be a presentable, acceptable sacrifice.
Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I trust this can be used by the Spirit of God in the renewing of our mind. We've been going back and forth through the book of Ephesians week after week, but no survey of Ephesians would be complete without considering heavenly places. Heavenly places. And we'll have more to say. Let's just get right at our reading. Five times we have that expression. Well, actually, four times it says heavenly places in our authorized King James Version. But there is a fifth time in chapter 6. That's not, it's translated different, but we will read that. I'm going to read, different than usual, I'm going to read all of my passages first, and then we'll come back. Ephesians chapter 1, let's read just verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Down further in this chapter, down to verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So I didn't point it out, but in chapter 1, verse 20, we had Christ raised and set at God's own right hand in the heavenly places. And here we have verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, we'll read at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So verse 10, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The last reading, chapter 6, we'll read a verse 10. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's our same expression, actually. Could be translated heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that's all we'll read. Heavenly places. And I think the very purpose of this expression and the emphasis of this book upon it is to wean our hearts from the earthly. If you were to do a little study, and I learned a great amount this morning, and I hope to just be able to clearly transfer a little bit to you. But if you'd asked me yesterday if I thought where I thought heavenly places, or where the word that is translated heavenly places occurs, I would have said, well, Ephesians, the only place I know of. I would have been wrong. Actually, heavenly places in your Bible, perhaps, mine does, shows that places has been added. It's just heavenly. If you have a Newberry, it'll put in the margins that it could be translated heavenlies. Heavenlies, because there's not two words, it's just one Greek word. So what does it mean? Well, it just basically means just that. It's used so often in a contrast to the earthly. And I'm just going to give you a few examples. When the Lord Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he said, if I've told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's our Greek word that's translated heavenly places or high places. So he says, I've told you about the wind. You don't understand that. I've talked about birth. You don't understand that. What if I tell you about heavenly things? So, just a contrast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Just trying to throw some complication into the thought of resurrection. And so, Paul gives them some contrast. He says, there are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. So one's heavenly, celestial, that's our Greek word, and then there's terrestrial, earthly. So there's a heavenly and there's an earthly, and they're different. And they differ in glory, because one's earthly and one's heavenly. And that's how what Ephesians is bringing them out. He's trying to get our minds above this earth, to realize that there are heavenly realities that we can't see. I hope this follows on from Brandon's. We are so occupied with what we can see. God wants us to be occupied with the things that we can't see. Because as the apostle says, the things that we can see are temporary. They're temporal. The things we can't see are the things that are eternal. Well, which ones would you rather have? Well, sadly, multitudes in this world are trading the earthly for the heavenly. I'd rather give me what makes me feel good now. Who cares about my soul? Well, for all eternity, they'll care about their soul. So we need to be occupied with the heavens. So in that same chapter, he speaks of, as we have borne the image of the earthy. So we are made of the same substance as Adam, earthy. He says, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. That's our word. That's the Lord Jesus. And so we have bodies of flesh and blood that are subject to death and corruption. We're going to bear the image of Christ, an incorruptible body, glorified forever. That's just the contrast between the earthy and the heavenly. The apostle in 2 Timothy 4 speaks of, the Lord shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. What's the contrast? He knows the time of my departure is at hand. He's going to lose his life in a short time. What does it matter? The Lord shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, the Roman government's going to take my life in this earthly kingdom, but I'm going to the heavenly kingdom. And so the heavenly is way better than the earthly. Now, that's what we need to focus on. And then, if you stop to think of it, maybe you already did before I had thought of it, the book that has the most references to heavenly is Hebrews. So we have 5 times in Ephesians, but 6 times in Hebrews we have this Greek word, heavenly. So we have heavenly calling, heavenly gift, heavenly things, heavenly country, heavenly Jerusalem. In every case, it's the contrast between the earthly. So when it comes to the tabernacle, he says, well, they had an earthly tabernacle. But Christ serves in the heavenly tabernacle. And he tells us that Moses was given a vision, a revelation of the heavenly, the true tabernacle, so that he could make all things according to the pattern. But there's in heaven a better and an enduring substance, something much better than any earthly thing can be. The earthly tabernacle was passing away, only a picture of things in the heavens. And so now let's get to the book of Ephesians. We'll just look at these 5 references and give you one, what I have picked out as a primary thought of each one, and you can develop it on your own. I might just say, often Ephesians is linked with the book of Joshua. I think you can see why as we go through these different things. The Lord said to the people, go in and possess the land that I have given you. Past tense. It's yours. But you got to possess it. Beloved, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now we need to possess them. From our last reading about spiritual wickedness in high places, we realize that the heavenlies is not necessarily heaven. As one scholar puts it, when you think of heavenly versus earthly, you're going to have to make a decision what aspect of heaven. Because there are heavens above us. And the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, celestial bodies. Well, they aren't where God is. They're way lower than God. They're in the atmosphere above us. Whereas some of what we've read about Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the heaven of heavens. But you're going to have to, in each case, no, I don't take it that the spiritual wickedness are in God's presence. They're in the atmosphere. The God of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, that's above us. It's heavenly, but it's not the heaven of heavens. So anyhow, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, there's really only one word that I could think of to put on this verse, blessings. Brethren, we have been blessed. And when God blesses, it can't be undone. That's just the truth of it. So what he wants us to know is that we have been blessed. He wants us to enjoy it, but it's heavenly. So we're going to have to live in the heavenlies if we want to enjoy it. If we're going to be earthbound, conformed to this world, we aren't going to be enjoying the blessings that we have because they are in heaven. And when you and I face the work day tomorrow, there's going to be a lot of disappointment. It's going to be a lot of frustration, getting up in the cold mornings and going and everything. Well, why not we just lift our mind above that and realize, I have blessings in heaven. They're spiritual blessings, so I can't touch them. Spirits can't be touched, felt, but they're real. And we have been blessed with them. And they're ours to possess. He's given it to us, but we need to possess them. Where are we going to find out about them? In this book. And I hope that we are people of the book, that it's our constant companion, that our mind is stored with it so we can feed on the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. Down to verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Exaltation is what I could think here. The next verse, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, gave him to be the head over all things. Exaltation. Our Savior, the one who died to save us, now lives for us, and he has been exalted. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. They did their worst to him. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, and no one's going to take him from that place where God has placed him. And he's our Savior. And he's the one who's promised to come again to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And so, brethren, the best is yet to come. Where Christ is, in the heavenly places above, at the right hand of God, we are going to go, perhaps today. Something to look forward to. A lot better than looking forward to getting old and retiring and collecting your benefits and living out the rest of your life, eat, drink, and be merry. No, may not happen. No, but we have a place in heaven where our Savior is now exalted. Chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You notice a repetition of that word, together, together. And then it says, in Christ Jesus. I've put the title after considering various options. I've just stuck with union. Union. Who are we together with? Well, we'll be together with one another. Every believer, every person in the church is seated together with Christ. But I take it that we're in union with Christ. You and I know you're seated, I'm standing. You're seated in the Ontario Gospel Hall. Well, yes, but you're also seated in Christ in heavenly places. So how does that work? Well, that's our union with Christ. We're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And as surely as he is sitting in heavenly places, so are we in him. We're accepted in the beloved. It's a very, very important expression, in Christ. We are seated in Christ. And that just means that as surely as he is there, we're there. Spiritually, we are there. Physically, we will be in the ages to come. We're going to be able to see, not only rest on by faith, but we're going to be able to see the exceeding riches of God's grace. But right now, we are united with Christ, and in our union with Christ, we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. So don't worry about what your place is tomorrow at work or wherever. Realize we have some dignity. We are seated together with Christ, in heavenly places. So your status in this world really doesn't matter. We all have the same status in heaven, seated with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As we've had occasion before speaking about powers, whether these are good powers or bad powers, these principalities and powers in heavenly places, what is the thought that he's presenting to us? Manifestation. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God is making a display to these heavenly beings in heavenly places, his wisdom. And wisdom that the world would count foolishness. God is building a majestic, glorious church. It's referred to as a building, as a body, various things, but it's glorious. And he's building it out of junk. And that takes wisdom to do. Sometimes if you have the best of material, it's easy to make something. But when you have the poorest of material to make something majestic, only God can do it. And God is going to manifest, and he is presently manifesting, his great wisdom. Satan likely figured he had all of mankind when he made Adam and Eve sin. Got them. I got the whole race. In one act, and in one sense he did, the whole creation plunged into the ruin of sin. But God's showing his wisdom, and he's going to display it throughout eternal ages in the heavenly places. And last of all, very briefly, in chapter 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Beloved, we're in a struggle, and I've called this just conflict. Conflict. Again, Joshua. The land was theirs, period. Oh yeah, there were other people living there, but God had given it to the children of Israel. Well, how are they going to get it? Conflict. And beloved, we're not here just to take it easy. We're here in a conflict. There are spiritual forces that would love to overthrow God's purposes in our life. And if we're conformed to this world, they'll gain something of a victory. But the ultimate victory is assured. In the meantime, we're in conflict. Let us be fortified by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by having our minds renewed as we realize that we have a heavenly blessings right now and a heavenly prospect. And whatever these spiritual wickedness in high places are, they're no match. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks to thee for thy Word. We thank thee, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it is full of wholesome instruction meant for our good, for our learning, and for our profit, that we might be overcomers in a world that is set against us. Not just the people of this world there, but those controlled by the God of this world, who was once our master, but no longer. We thank thee that our hope, our expectation, our Savior, are now seated above in the heavenly places to which we soon will go. We pray for blessing upon the word to the children as well, giving our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.